I don't know whether or if you can remember when you last felt real physical fear. There's an epidemic of knife crime in London at the moment. Over 100 people have died from knife crime since last Christmas. And I had a knife pulled on me, not there, but when I was a youth worker in Liverpool. And it's an amazing thing. You can sort of feel your safe little world being unmade. And what I'd like you to feel as we come to this story is real fear. So I hope it will cause not so much a butterfly but an eagle in your stomach. Interestingly, brothers, before Billy Graham did the great mission at Haringey in 1954, there was a meeting. There were many prayer meetings. But at the first meeting of the missioners, when Billy Graham has got the whole Bible to speak from, he chose this passage. Isn't that extraordinary? Just before the great Haringey mission, 2 months long, time and again, this would be the passage he'd go to. Well, why is that? Well, let's look at it together. Why did Billy pick this passage? He's got the whole Bible. Why did he start with this one as he addressed the assistant missioners? Let's look at it together. And I can tell you I'm not a godly man, but I'd be a lot worse were it not for this passage. No passage has scarred me like this one has done in terms of the whole Old Testament. So I pass it on to you. So let's get straight into it. It's super to have it written out here. Here it is on the sheets, and you've got some notes there, so I just hope you can jot it down. Compared to Jericho, the city of Ai is a minor objective. It ought to fall with very little resistance. So in rugby terms, it's more of an Italy than a South Africa. I think you'd say that. And that's what's being pointed out here. Do we see as we look down in verses 2 and 3? Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go and spy out the region. Ai is strategic. It's central in the land. If you want the conquest to happen in terms of Israel, you've got to go through this bit. Verse 2, so the men went up and spied out Ai, which is about 13 miles away. They return and they say, look, Joshua, it's a piece of cake. It's fine, we can take it. Not all the army, have a look down, 3 and 4, we'll have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 to take it. Don't worry the whole army, for only a few people live there. And you can imagine Joshua breathing a sigh of relief. The spies have returned, there are no mobile phones, they walk all the way back, and he thinks, well, look, this is to be delegated to a junior lieutenant. It'll be good experience. A bit like West Ham playing Chelsea. Let a few of the younger players have a go. Come on, off we go. We'll do it easily. That's what's going on here. After all, Jericho was a mighty citadel in the land of Canaan, and it had been taken without a single casualty, so this will be fine. We don't even have to pray. So, do we see verse 4? About 3,000 went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries and struck them down. And this is the only defeat recorded in Joshua, and it's the only time that Israelites get slain in battle. And at this, the hearts of the people melt in fear and become like water. Now, the word melted here is interesting. Up until now, God's presence has caused the local inhabitants to have their hearts melt in fear. So Rahab the prostitute, chapter 2, verse 9 says, when we heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea and what you did to Zion and Og, whom you completely destroyed, our hearts melted. 5, verse 1, when the Amorite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted. Not surprising, the Jordan is a massive torrent at this time of year from dissolving snow. And it's this torrent, and it dries up as they walk across. The word goes out, and people's hearts melt in fear. But now the boot's on the other foot. 3,000 men go up, 36 are killed, 7 verse 5. The Israelites' hearts melt and become like water. And then we get verse 6. Can we see verse 6, brothers? Let's look down. When Joshua then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders did the same, and Joshua, face down in the mud, blubbers and bawls out three devastating questions, and they all head in the same direction. They're all about perplexity felt in the heart. They're all about something about snatching defeat from the very jaws of victory. Can we see them? The three questions end of verse 7, 8, and 9. Let's look together, brothers, as we look down. Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring us to this people, verse 7, across the Jordan, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Verse 8, as we look down. "Oh Lord, what can we say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies?" Verse 9, end of verse 9. "What will you then do for your great name?" And then, I wonder if you can see, if you can see in the passage here, then it's extraordinary. There's the most extraordinary shock heading to verse 10. I know of hardly anywhere else in the Bible where I see it, and I hate to say it to a group of men, because the instruction's so brutal. But do you see what God does in verse 10? The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up, what are you doing down on your face?" In other words, there's a point here in the Bible when God says, "Stop praying. Stop praying, Joshua. I don't want you to pray. No time to pray." Instead, he orders that this problem be examined under Scripture. Stop having your prayer meeting. Get your Bibles out and see what's going on. Verse 11. "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction." And now the central words of the chapter. So do underline these, because this is really how the first half of the book of Joshua functions as we look down. "I'll not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. I won't be with you anymore." Imagine the Lord saying that. "I won't be with you anymore." Dr. Al Martin was a Baptist preacher in the deep south of America. And he used to tell the story of an old man who each week would come to a church prayer meeting near him with a local pastor. And this old man zealously prayed every week, "Oh Lord, the old spider of sin has been weaving its web. Lord, break the web. And every week this guy had come in, and every week it'd be the same prayer. Until one week, as he was praying it, the pastor absolutely drained, and he'd had it in terms of this prayer, shouted out, "No, Lord, kill the spider! Kill it!" And that's what's going on here. Joshua needs to stop theologizing, he needs to stop praying, he needs to judge the situation by the word of God and deal with the problem. Now I say this with some passion as an Anglican, because this is the problem with Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He keeps calling for prayer, but he won't judge the situation in the church by the word of God. So I had to walk away from the Archbishop's Commission on Evangelism. I had to leave with another person saying, "Look, you are not telling people to repent, yet you keep calling for prayer meetings. It's a disgrace. How do we expect the Holy Spirit to be present?" There's a clear instruction in chapter 6, verse 18. When it comes to any plunder from Jericho, 6, verse 18, "Keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." I have this reliably from a soldier who's seen active service, that there are moments in the chaos and commotion of battle when everything stands still. Moments of extreme isolation. If you've been in a car crash, you may know the same. So the car, I remember being in one, and the car was swinging around and hitting something, but everything seemed to freeze and go in incredible slow motion. Extraordinary moments of what you might almost call solitude and peace as the whirlwind rushes past. Moments of intense quiet and isolation. Well, as Jericho fell, can you imagine Achan charging up the street with a whole band of God's people? And he enters a house to clear it. And then, as the others move on, he lingers for a moment in the quiet privacy and solitude of that front room. And verse 21, can you see it, brothers, tells us what happens, verse 21. "When I saw in the plunderer a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." He sees what in our terms would be $2.5 million Hong Kong dollars worth of plunder. A Babylonian robe, Armani silk suit, Versace dress, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. And as he stood there in that front room amidst all the commotion, but in that isolation himself, you can imagine him saying to himself, well, no one will notice. No one will notice. No one can see. They won't be missed. What a waste. We're only going to burn them. God can't really mean that. I mean, battles are for having plunder. And in the isolation, verse 21, he looked, he longed, he took, he lied. And no one had ever taught him about idolatry. You see, his heart had been captured by his daydreams and his nightmares. Daydreams about absolute financial security, nightmares about not having it. And the first two commands are about idols. And so many men are like Achan. They're so vulnerable because they don't realize why the first two commandments are there. You know, he never asked himself in terms of idols, what can't I live without? What will I risk everything for? What gives my life meaning? What do I trust in? He'd never done that spiritual work. And so at this point of temptation, he's profoundly vulnerable. I mean, I wonder if you can imagine him creeping through the darkness and creeping back into Jericho, and he's hidden that treasure, and he gets it, and he puts it into his cloak, and then he creeps back, and he gets to his tent, and he gets into the tent, and what joy! Heart pounding, but no one knows. And they wake the children, and they bury the treasure, and he puts his arm around his wife, and he says, we've done it. I mean, the pension is sorted. And Hong Kong's the most expensive city in the world, but we can buy now, we can get a property. And the college fees are sorted. And then 2 days later, amidst the euphoria, the family in the next door tent, and they've been godparents to each other's kids, they've always been friends, they have the most terrible news. Because the head of the household, a loving father, the devoted husband, the breadwinner, has been killed fleeing from the siege of Ai. And he hadn't even said goodbye to his kids. He'd not even said his arms around him and said goodbye. He said to his wife, don't worry, I'll be home for lunch. And they bring his body back. Darling, I'll be home for lunch, and his body comes back. And Achan and his family then hear the chilling diagnosis of the problem. Can we see verse 13 as we look down? There are devoted things among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Verse 14, Joshua then gives the instruction how the judgment is going to be carried out. One man will be picked as tribe, clan, family, individuals are selected. Now, why doesn't God reveal the identity of the culprit immediately? Why does he give it time? Well, surely it's to give Achan time to confess. I mean, it's going to be totally supernatural. God will put his hand on the culprit, but he's giving him time. Verse 15, whoever is caught among you with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He's violated the covenant of the Lord and has done the most dangerous thing in Israel. So the question is at this point, brothers, here's the question. What will Achan do? What will he do? What's he going to do? Does he believe the chilling warning, let's put it up on the screen, from Numbers 32, verse 23? Be sure, Rico, be sure, it's a promise from the Bible, be sure your sin will find you out. So there's always a price to be paid for sin. He's banking on Psalm 139, verse 3, not being true. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all your ways. He's going, no, no, no. There are certain things God doesn't know. No one knows. They just operate in the dark. No one knows. And he's going to flirt with not being found out. He says to his wife, darling, no one knows. No one saw. That's not true. That's a lie, that verse. That's what he's saying. And as Achan hears the casting of lots and its supernatural purpose, he is in what John Bunyan called the valley of decision. As he decides whether to confess through the night, please remember, brothers, what power, kindness, and blessing he's already seen from the Lord. He's been in the wilderness as a young boy, and he's seen a rock being hit and water come out of it. He's seen quail come in so they can be fed each night, and manna in the morning that can be gathered. He knows that God supernaturally provides for his people. He's been to the Jordan, and he's watched the waters stand up either side. He's seen God intervene. And only 72 hours before, he's walked 7 times around Jericho. He's shouted, and he's watched the walls come down. What's he going to do? He knows God provides. And he's also seen the graves in the wilderness of those that wouldn't trust God and disobeyed him. And a generation has died. What's he going to do? How's he going to think? He knows God's provides for his people. What will he do at this moment? The valley of decision. I've got a good mate. He's a nosy Welshman. He's a welcome if you're Welsh, by the way. Lovely to have you here. But he's a great guy. He's an evangelist, and he was speaking in a school in Milton Keynes. And he went to speak, and he was waiting outside the headmaster's office before doing morning assembly. And he was standing there, and there was a boy standing next to him, looking rather nervous and perplexed. And my mate, who's always nosy, looked at him and he said, "Any problems?" And the boy said, "Yeah. Yesterday, when the bell went for the end of the school, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and squirted it everywhere." And my mate said to him, "Well, did you do it?" And the boy replied, "I don't know." "I don't know." Well, of course, he did it, but he was sitting there deciding outside the headmaster's office whether he was going to bluff the headmaster, when apparently he soaked a third of the school and the vice head saw him do it. "I don't know." He was deciding whether he could bluff the head. Well, that's exactly what Achan is doing through the night. He's going, "I can bluff Joshua, I can bluff God, I'll be fine." So verse 16, can we see as we look down? Early the next morning, you know, 4 times in the book of Joshua, we learn that he got up early. He was very big on getting up early. John Stott, you know, he got up at 10 to 5 each morning, slept for half an hour each afternoon. I myself adopted one of those 2 habits. But here's Joshua. He always got up early. He was an early riser, you know. And can you imagine the early morning adrenaline rush that Achan gets during the casting of lots? Because they're there for the casting of lots, all the tribes. Can you imagine it? And the first lot is pulled. "Judah!" And all the other tribes draw back. And then the sweat starts. The sweat begins. "The Zarephites!" And then the horror on his wife's face as she clasps her baby to her chest, because the cry goes out, "Zimri," and then his heart breaks as the call goes out, "Achan! Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure." And please notice that Achan does not confess voluntarily. He doesn't repent. He doesn't throw himself on God's mercy. This is not the product of repentance. This is discovery. It's not like the prodigal son in the pigsty. "I've sinned against God and against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be called your son." No. He's been discovered. He's been cornered. Verse 19, Joshua says, "Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me." Well, he knows that they'll find it in his tent in 2 minutes. "It's true, I've sinned against you. The tent would be searched. There's no denying it. And now," verse 24, "can we look down, brothers? It's judgment day. And Achan, his silver, gold, the robe, his son's daughter, the cattle, the donkeys and sheep, stand in the valley of Achor, and they hear Joshua's terrible words ring out. Why have you brought this trouble on us?" And doubtless at that point, he'd have pointed at the 36 graves outside the camp, with widows and young children standing by the graves of their men. "Why have you brought this trouble on us? Look at these many dead men. Look what you've done. The Lord," verse 25, "will bring trouble on you today." And then all Israel stoned him, and after that they stoned the rest. And you know, when I read those words, brothers, I think of my sons, Peter and Daniel, and my daughter, Mercy. And I think of them saying, Daddy, what's your sin done to us? Daddy, what's your sin done? We're going to be killed because of your sin, Daddy. Daddy! What's it done? Your sin. Rico, grow up. Be sure your sin will find you out. Stop playing games. Do you know, Jim Packer defined Christian maturity as living all your life in God's presence. Grow up. Your sin gets people killed. And as I draw to a close, I've just got two questions. Number one, why was Achan's sin so serious? Well, as we look down, can we turn to the front, please? The first verse. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, can you see? Because it's corporate. Achan had sinned, but actually God's verdict was not Achan has sinned. It was Israel that had sinned. Achan stole the gold, silver, and the beautiful robe, chapter 7, verse 1. But there, the Israelites acted unfaithfully, and the word for unfaithfully there is the word for adultery in the Hebrew. And all the way through the first half of the chapter, God addresses Israel as a nation. Verse 11, have a look down, hold on to your seats. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. The Israelites can't stand. So in verses 24 to 26, God's anger falls on all of Achan's family. Now, this is so hard for us to get because we are so profoundly individualistic. It's so hard for us to grasp. So often family units are disjointed, and even where families are still functional, its members are geographically isolated. Yet the sin of Achan is so serious because it had a profound impact on the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 12b, I'll not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Because God is holy, he won't dwell in the midst of sin. So he withdraws himself from the presence of his people such that they, if they continue to operate in sin. John Donne said, no man is an island entire of himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And never were these words more true, my brothers. One man had stolen the property that belonged to God. One individual in the camp had betrayed God's trust. And the verdict from heaven was not Achan has sinned, but Israel has sinned. And that principle runs right through the whole of the Bible. So here's the issue. My sin affects you, and your sin affects me. Sin is radioactive. It has a contagious power. And we're not commanded to destroy things Jesus hates in the Bible or stone those who disobey Jesus. Jesus will bring God's judgment as he sees fit. But this principle of sin being judged is right through Scripture. So Revelation 6 says, people will cry out and say, may the rocks crush us rather than we face the wrath of the Lamb. All sin will get judged. Nevertheless, we are warned that if our home congregations, if here, St. Andrew's Nathan Road, begins to harbour or tolerate and secretly condone what Jesus hates, then we shall find Jesus acting to discipline us, even to withdraw from us, such that even the tiniest spiritual objective becomes impossible for us. And it was very painful yesterday chatting with a brother here about another Christian in another part of the world, back in England, who has renounced what God's word said. And as I sat there and as we chatted and as we almost wept together about this brother who's turned his back on what Scripture says, I was thinking, the church family he leads, does he not realize what terrible trouble this will do? This is why we need church discipline, why we can't sweep things under the carpet, because our witness will be destroyed, such that there'll be no spiritual power in the land. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches to turn and not tolerate what he hates, or I'll come and remove my lampstand. So in the letter to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come and remove my lampstand, I'll remove my presence. Pergamum, you have some who practice sexual immorality. Repent, or I'll come to you and fight against them. Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel and all her immoral practice. It's not that you do it, but you tolerate what they're doing. That is the problem with Justin Welby. You must pray the Archbishop of Canterbury will repent and that he will condemn sexual sin. The Church of England is falling apart over this. Please be warned. But I had to leave sitting under his leadership and sitting under this committee, which was a national issue. It was the number one issue in the Christian press in 2018 that I'd left publicly. And the reason was this. Don't you understand? The Holy Spirit will depart unless we preach that we have to repent of all sin, however culturally unpleasant that may be. And Paul warns the church in Corinth that if the church family is happy as a congregation to tolerate and harbor and condone the rebellious practice of individual members within the congregation, then that yeast will spread through the whole batch of dough such that the whole congregation is sullied. So I say again, my sin affects you and your sin affects me. So the question is here, brother, what are you hiding under the bed, buried in your place? What are you hiding? What sin? Because it may be a private thing to you, but it is not to God. And it affects the whole congregation. It's radioactive. Some lie, some relationship, some covetousness. You think it's safely under lock and key, but I assure you it's not. We need to practice self-leadership. What are your besetting sins? Because they don't just affect your family, they affect all of us. And yes, we stand before God as individuals, yet as congregations, if we condone and allow what we know Jesus hates, then chapter 7, verse 12b, the principle continues, I'll not be with you anymore, I'll remove my lampstand. So what are you hiding from God in your home? What is safely under lock and key? I ask again. Some secret sin. Can I just say, it's never your business alone. I remember we had a really terrible year for evangelism at All Souls. And it was just a desperate year. I remember thinking, Lord, there's so few people professing faith, it seems so hard. And then one of the people on staff at the church, on staff, collapsed, was taken to hospital. It was found he was HIV positive. It was then found that he'd been visiting gay brothels. And that was only known because they wouldn't release him from hospital unless his flatmate was told, who was a Christian, who came to us. And when we went to him, to an employee of All Souls, and said, mate, what are you doing? He said, it's nothing to do with you. That's my private time and my private life. But I tell you what, the poison had spread through the church. We must feel more fear. Because one man's sin turned God's presence from the whole people. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, interestingly, what is the sin here? It was covetousness. Just a little bit more. I don't know about Hong Kong, but I assure you it's a massive problem in London. Just a little bit more. So verse 11, like Eve in the garden, he saw, he stole, he lied. Ironically, it was Francis Xavier, the great Catholic missionary, who said in 40 years of listening to confession, no one has ever confessed the sin of covetousness, just a little bit more. My older brother's a Christian. I love him dearly. He's a great older brother, and he led me to Christ. I think his salary is about 10 times mine. Just, I mean, you know, it's just an interesting experience. He's great. He's a lovely Christian man, but his salary is 10 times mine. And 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just a little bit more. Is that a problem you have? So the second question comes up as well. How do we get out of a situation as we close now, where in which we think we might be holding up the work of God? So as I'm speaking to you now, you're going, there is an issue. We're thinking about holiness and there is an issue. Well, number one, my dear brother, don't bluff God. Stop bluffing God on this issue. Don't bluff him. That's the first thing we've got to do. In England recently, we've had a desperate spate of pastors who've fallen from grace. And what emerges is a secret life. But also, people who haven't held them accountable. So I have someone I meet with each month, and we ask each other this question. Each month we meet, and here's the question we ask each other. What question do you not want me to ask you? What question do you not want me to ask you? Do you have anyone that's in your life like that? I lie to him, but not as much as I used to. What question do you not want me to ask you? Don't bluff God. And then secondly, brothers, confess your sin. Confess it. Hear the words of 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So you see, Achan died for his sin. He was taken out of the camp and he was stoned. But amazingly, the Lord Jesus has died for your sin. Jesus was taken out of the camp and killed for you. All Achan's sin was laid out, all the treasure. And the Bible says the same will be for us. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4, it's a bit like verse 23. All of Achan had stolen was spread out before the Lord, all his sin. The Bible says there it was. But amazingly, our sin is laid out before the Lord. But then the Bible tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. So I can confess my sin, but what I've got to do now is kill the spider. This is a great morning to do it. To be ruthless. To get a mate and join the CIA, a place of confidentiality, intimacy, and accountability. But kill the spider, flee the sin. So do you remember Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Be ruthless, kill the spider. And go home and maybe say to your wife, you know, don't be like Achan's wife. When he came in with the treasure, what should she have done? She should have said, you stupid fool. You'll get us all killed. Go straight back and put that treasure back. We don't need it. You'll get us killed. But sadly, she had idols too. She capitulated. She didn't fear the Lord. It's a desperate story. It fills me with fear. But I'm so grateful Jesus gives me a fresh start. I confess my sin. I don't bluff God. I kill the spider. So as we close, we have the question. Let's pop it on. Just in the silence now, what's causing you to sin? Let's put this up. What's causing you to sin? And let's just have a minute's silence now as we just come before the Lord ourselves, just individually with the Lord, and allow the Holy Spirit. Is there something that he's convicting you of? So condemnation is the devil. He condemns us of everything. But conviction is the Spirit's kiss where he says, it's here, my son. It's this area. I'm laying my hand on this. What's causing you to sin? Let's pray. Let's have a minute. Let's just come before God and allow him to search our hearts by his Spirit. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that we are forgiven our sin. We thank you we have a fresh start. Oh Lord, please help us now to repent. Not just for our sake, but for the sake of our families and our church families and for the sake of our community, for Hong Kong. Lord, please help us to put to death our sin. Give us trustworthy Christian brothers we can speak to and walk with. And Lord, please help us to do this for the glory of your name. Amen.